Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvelous provision which you have made for us to be restored to fellowship, to submit ourselves under the authority and the power of God the Holy Spirit, that provision being the provision of self-examination and confession. Father, we so often need to evaluate our lives and our daily activities, and we're thankful that because of the all-encompassing sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, we're able to remove any obstacle, any hindrance, any barrier to our fellowship with you and to our study under the instruction of God the Holy Spirit by the simple act of confession. Confession, in fact, brings us to a point of honesty with ourselves and with you, and of course, brings us back to the fact that the cross of Christ is the key to all spiritual life. So, Father, we ask as we now enter into the study of your word this evening that the Spirit of God might have freedom and liberty. I pray for each and every one gathered here that they would be here under his authority and eagerly looking forward to what you have designed for us. Father, we all have needs in our lives, and you begin the meeting of those needs through the promises and the principles and the doctrines of your word. We recognize that whatever practical actions may be taken in life to meet the various things that we face, the ultimate action is the action of faith, trusting you, resting in your promises, and relying on your power. So, Father, we come before you boldly this evening in the merits and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We call out to you, Father, to fulfill the purpose for which you have brought us together, a purpose that affects all of our tomorrows. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're, of course, engaged in the study of Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and the flood of Noah. And we saw last week the relationship of God sealing Noah and his family into the ark with the doctrine of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Noah was able to cover the ark with pitch inside and out, but there was one part of the ark he couldn't cover, and that was, of course, the door. So he had to rest in faith, trusting that God would secure him and his family from the judgment that was coming. And, of course, the security that we have is because at the moment of our salvation, we are sealed by the Spirit of God, and we're sealed under the day of redemption. And the Spirit of God is repeatedly referred to in the New Testament as the pledge or the down payment or the guarantee of our ultimate arrival in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. But, you know, the story of the flood has applications and implications that go far beyond that. So we're going to move from how it applies to us in the present, in the church age, to what implications it has for the future. And to do that, we need to go to Matthew chapter 24. As I mentioned to you, when we started our study of Genesis, we're not going to try to do an exhaustive study, because if we did that, we'd be in Genesis for about the next 5 years. Genesis lays the foundation for the entire Bible. And what we're trying to do as we work our way through the book of Genesis is not get off on every possible rabbit trail or sidetrack, but rather look at the major foundational doctrines that are laid within the book of Genesis. So we want to look in Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to begin in verse 36. Now, the Lord is, of course, in the middle here of the discourse, the Olivet Discourse, and I might just remind you that there are three major discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the first, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a message that has to do with the foundations of the kingdom and primarily deals with discipleship. The Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes, is not addressed to the unsaved person as a means of salvation. The Scripture tells us that Jesus sat down and his disciples came to him and he taught them. So these people had already trusted in him, and he was teaching them the foundations of spiritual life. And, of course, it was in the terms that the Jewish mind and Jewish thought would understand. Many of those things are amplified. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting that John, in his epistles, as well as James, builds their writings primarily on the truth that comes out of the message there in the Sermon on the Mount. And then we have, of course, what is before us here in Matthew 24 and 25, and that is the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse deals primarily with the nation of Israel as regards the future. Therefore, it is primarily a tribulational passage. So we need to keep that in mind as we approach it. And then, of course, we have the Upper Room Discourse, and the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 13 through 17 deals primarily with the church age believer. The Lord is laying the foundation in the minds of the apostles for the doctrines that would later be revealed to them, and of course, predominantly to the Apostle Paul, for the most unique age in human history, which you and I are living in. An age which has resources, as we studied on Sunday morning, far surpassing our wildest imagination, the unsearchable riches of Christ, which sadly, too many of us disregard and constantly try to live life on the plane of our energy and our intellect instead of drawing on the infinite resources that we have in grace. But at any rate, these are the three main discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves here in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is talking about the end of the age. And the age that he's talking about is the age of Israel. It'll help if you understand just a little bit of dispensational distinctions with regards to God's plan for human history. If we look at the cross, of course, is the central focus of all of history. And it divides the Old Testament from the New Testament, or the Old Covenant from the New Covenant. And of course, with the cross, we have the death, burial, resurrection, and session of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the session of Christ simply refers to the fulfillment of what the Lord speaks of, the Father speaks of in Psalm 110 in the first four verses, when prophetically he says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now what that indicates is that he's seated because his work of redemption is done, and he's going to remain seated in authority, reigning over his kingdom, and that kingdom made up of those who have trusted in him, until it's time for him to rise up and return. So with the session of Jesus Christ comes the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of the Holy Spirit marks out a unique age which we refer to as the church age. And the Spirit of God is here in indwelling power within the body of Christ, the church, throughout that time until the rapture of the church. Now, after the rapture of the church, we go into a very brief period of time, which is the tribulation period. Tribulation period is essential because it is the time when God will restore, regather, and regenerate the nation of Israel. And of course, it's going to be through blood and fire. It's going to be a terrible time. Jesus describes it in this discourse as the most horrible time that history will ever see. Nothing in the past, nothing in the future can compare to the awful things that are going to happen and the judgments that are going to fall on the earth during the tribulation period. So when we enter into Matthew 24, this is where we are. We're looking forward. Prior to the crucifixion, Jesus is in the age of Israel. And so when he talks to the Jews in Jewish terminology, in a Jewish context, and he talks about the end of their age, it doesn't end with the coming of the church, because the nation of Israel is set aside for a period of time, Paul says, blinded in part, until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. The fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in with the rapture of the church. And then, of course, the nation of Israel is going to be restored in God's plan. The clock begins ticking again with the nation of Israel, and God begins to refine them as well. So, looking with that background, in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says, "Of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And we'll see in the context the day and the hour that he has in mind. "As it was in the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." Now, what we have here is an emphasis on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, it tells us in verse 39, they did not know, that is, the people who were killed in the flood, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Now that's very important. Hold on to that phrase, the flood took them away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So what I want to talk to you tonight is about the prophetic significance of the Ark of Noah, not the spiritual and positional significance it has, which we looked at last week, but rather the prophetic significance. And in order to highlight this, I want to read you just some excerpts from a recent news article that was given to me entitled Belief and Beyond, written by Gavin Simpson. And it has the subtitle, Dean Likes It Hot. And I'll just read you some excerpts. It might be Advent, the Christian season of preparation to celebrate the coming of Jesus at Christmas. But if you plan on waiting around for the second coming, don't bother. Jesus has been here, done that, and he's not coming back. That's the message from Anglican Dean of Perth, Dr. John Shepherd. It's not likely to go down well with those Christians anxiously awaiting the apocalypse and ready to accuse those who don't see the point of joining the weight of heresy. Now, of course, what's happening in our time because of the flooding apostasy is that those who take a stand for the literal interpretation of Scripture, which is the only way to approach the Word of God, they're going to be accused of being bigoted, they're going to be accused of being narrow-minded, they're going to be accused of being intolerant because people like this individual are, of course, promoting what is heresy, but they're trying to forestall the identification of it as such. So if you call this person a heretic, you're already branded. Just again, a couple of excerpts. If you're serious about updating yourself, you can't do it dragging along the unwanted weight of centuries-old baggage behind you. Now, the centuries-old baggage he's talking about is the belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ. The concept of a second coming, I'm quoting again, has been a bit of a fizzer from Christianity's earliest days when the first generation of Christians anxiously expected it to happen in their lifetime. But why did Christians think that Jesus needed to come back at all? After all, as Dr. Shepherd pointed out in his Advent sermon, Jesus had spent a considerable amount of time with his first disciples teaching and healing, and even after his death, some maintained stoutly that he was still with them. Perhaps, Dr. Shepherd wondered, it was because he had not been exactly a spectacular success. He hadn't arrived on the clouds of heaven, but as a child in a manger, and far from being a conqueror, as one might have expected, a fully fledged Messiah, he ended up being crucified with common criminals. After his death, things weren't much better, with his most devoted followers being rounded up and executed by the Romans, just as he was. To put things right, he needed to come back and fix things up by returning in power, glory, and majesty, except it didn't happen. The other problem, as far as Dr. Shepherd's concerned, is the judgment bit of the second coming, complete with blood and thunder and vials of wrath and unquenchable fire. These, he says, are just imagery transformed or transferred from ancient mythology, which can't be attributed with any certainty to Jesus himself. I don't think this guy reads his Bible. The problem is he doesn't believe his Bible. And these things cannot sit comfortably with the idea of a good, loving, and forgiving God. The result is that the idea of Christ coming again to establish once and for all the kingdom of God is no more than a historical curiosity. And that of God judging all who have lived and died throughout the history of the world is contrary to the fundamental approach of a loving, forgiving God. Well, I'm not going to bore you by reading any more, but many, many years ago, there was, and probably this has been in the mind of Satan for many, many, many years, the beginning of the development of these guys coming forward. And when they come forward, they're always branded as courageous. They're always called visionary. They're always called new thinkers. And they're looked at as being very bold and very aggressive, new theologians for our age. And that's just exactly the problem, because our age and everything that's a part of it is going to pass away. Now, the illustrious Dr. Shepherd may seem like he is presenting some very new and bold thoughts, but I'm going to tell you that it's all old, worn out, what would you say, bull dust? I think you people use the phrase. I have a clipping here from 1989, from the San Diego Union. This is like ancient history when you think about how fast change takes place. San Francisco, scholars say Jesus never promised to return. A group of biblical scholars has overwhelmingly agreed that Jesus Christ never promised to return and usher in a new age, and would have been appalled about becoming a cult figure in a new religion, the group's founder said yesterday. About 100 scholars, I'm using that term because they use it, but it's very loosely applied, theologians and historians discuss the teachings of the historical Jesus. Now, whenever you hear people talking about the historical Jesus, you immediately know that they're talking about someone other than the Jesus of the Bible. It's a very neat way of saying that the Bible doesn't give the true story, so we need to go seek the historical person. So they discuss the teaching of the historical Jesus in a three-day seminar over the weekend in Sonoma, about 30 miles north of San Francisco. After the discussion, 26 of the 30 scholars who voted agreed that Jesus did not promise a second coming in which he would bring a new age as the leader of God's kingdom. Gospel writers and later followers of Jesus were the ones who predicted the second coming of Jesus. That immediately, of course, wipes out any credibility of the Bible because they're just making it up as they go along, according to these guys. And most of the scholars participating in the Jesus seminar agreed. Well, the Jesus seminar has nothing to do with Jesus except it stands under his condemnation and judgment. They want to say that there will be no judgment, no wrath, no fire. I hate to tell them, but they're going to taste it. In fact, these men, instead of being New Testament and biblical scholars, are actually fulfillers of New Testament prophecy. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, tells us that in the last days, mockers will come walking after their own lust, asking, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of the world." And of course, Peter goes on to say, in this they are willingly ignorant. They're not just ignorant as people who haven't had a chance to know. They're not ignorant as people who have never been told. They're ignorant of as people who have been presented with the gospel, confronted with the claims of Christ, and who have willingly and voluntarily denied it. So, someone's gotten it wrong, and I don't think it's Jesus. I think it might be Dr. Shepherd and the rest of them. So we're going to look at what the Lord has to say in this and other passages. I want you to notice some main points from verse 36 to verse 39. First of all, Jesus makes it very clear that no one is going to know or be able to predict the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this specifically refers to the day and the hour for the simple reason that the Scripture is very clear that when the rapture takes place and the restoration of Israel begins, there's going to be the signing of a covenant with Antichrist. And the signing of the covenant is for 7 years. That 7-year period is going to be cut short. We don't know how short it's going to be cut, whether a week or a month or a year or whatever, but it's going to be cut short, and there are 7 years, minus the little part that's cut short, of the tribulation. So they're going to have a pretty good idea as believers in that time when the Lord's going to come back, but they're never going to know nor be able to predict the exact day and the hour. Secondly, conditions that are going to prevail are going to parallel the days of Noah. The conditions that are going to exist are going to be very much like those prior to the flood. And as we've seen in our study of Genesis chapter 6, there was a predominance of violence. There was violence worldwide. There was population explosion. So we're going to see that kind of an environment. There is the fact that men have so degenerated that the thoughts of their heart are fixed constantly on evil. If you look around us, you can see that the world's very rapidly moving into exactly those conditions. But what our Lord picks out here in verse 36 to verse 39 are two specific conditions. And therefore, I want to call your attention to them. The first is that men are going to be totally preoccupied with their earthly existence and activities. He tells us here that they're going to be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, this is usually where pastors start jumping up and down and foaming at the mouth and talking about things like gluttony and drunkenness and so on and so forth. But what the Lord's actually doing here is setting up a picture. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage is a picture of a wedding banquet. And the idea is that people are having a wonderful party. There's going to be a party atmosphere. There's going to be the idea of just non-stop fun, non-stop celebration, non-stop pursuit of that which you enjoy. It's a party. Life's a party, and so enjoy it and eat and drink. And as Paul says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why? He puts that in context, if we only have hope in this life. And what he's simply saying is that the mental attitude of eat, drink, and die tomorrow, eat, drink, and be merry, is simply the attitude that life is all we have right here, and therefore you need to go at it with gusto, enjoy all you can, don't restrain yourself from anything you desire, just have a big blast. And that's exactly what Jesus says is going to be the predominant attitude prior to his coming. The next thing is that they're going to be taken totally unaware into judgment. When the flood of Noah came, and I want you to notice the two untils here. In the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until. Now that means all the way up to when Noah went into the ark along with his family, and the Lord shut the door, and all of a sudden it starts to rain, that's when they realized that they had made a big mistake. Until that time, they were not hindered, they were not deterred, they were not caused to question what they were doing. They were totally preoccupied with what's going on. And that's why it says, they did not know, and again the word, until the flood came and took them all away. Now that's exactly what's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Men are going to be going on, in spite of all of the horrible signs that are going on around the world. I know you'll find it hard to believe this. There are going to be people on the earth who are going to think that things are getting better. Just like there are people on the earth who think things are getting better now. But things are not getting better, and prophecy from the Word of God tells us they're not going to get better. They're going to continually degenerate. And the world is degenerating around us all the time, and it is sinking into the abyss, sinking into the black hole of the most horrible dark ages that the world has ever known. And that is the time of tribulation, the judgment that people like Dr. Shepherd say isn't coming. In spite of the fact that a greater number of Christians die every year than died in any year of the Roman persecutions right now. There are Christians that are being persecuted, Christians that are being tortured, Christians who are being killed in mass all over the world. But you see, because we live someplace where it's not happening right around us, we're able to close our eyes and our ears and say, it's not really happening. I want you to notice that since Jesus declares that like in the days of Noah, they will continue up until his coming. Just as these people continued until the flood, so people in the days of the coming of the Son of Man are going to continue right up until the very day. Because of that, there is no biblical foundation for two teachings with regards to eschatology or future things. And one of those is what is called postmillennialism. Now, the postmillennial position is the idea that Jesus is going to return after we as the church have set up his kingdom. In fact, that is hinted at, even though Dr. Shepherd says he's not coming back. He concludes the article by saying that it's up to us to establish what the Lord had in mind on this earth. And I would just say, someone else handed me an article tonight, and it says, peace and goodwill is in our hands. If that's the case, we're in serious trouble, because we cannot produce it. Only the Spirit of God can produce it, and of course, that through the body of Christ. The other position, let me just explain this one. How is it possible to hold a position that the church is going to set up the kingdom on earth, that we are actually going to prevail, that we're going to establish peace and goodwill, and then Jesus is going to come back, when our Lord says that the conditions of the days of Noah are going to continue until he comes? Obviously, it annihilates that position. The other position is the amillennial position. And, of course, the amillennial position is the teaching that we're right now experiencing the millennium. Well, if that's the case, we're a long, long ways from anything that the Scripture speaks of, and God's promises don't seem to hold out much hope for us in a world that is gradually sinking into the dark ages. The point, of course, is that the past flood halted man's wickedness at that time. The coming of Jesus Christ is going to be the only thing that's going to halt it in the future. You might take note of the fact that, as in the days of Noah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take them all away. Now, a lot of people look at this as a rapture passage. They read it and they say, when the Lord comes, He's going to take all the believers away. But that's not what this passage is saying, because it's not a rapture passage. It's a second advent passage. We have to be very careful not to confuse the two. As a second advent passage, what it's saying is the flood came and took whom away? Took the unbelievers away. It took the unsaved away. They died. And when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, like the flood, He's going to take them all away. The verb that's used, of course, is referring to the unsaved, and this is exactly what's going to happen at the return of Christ. Hold your place here. Turn with me to Matthew 3. We'll see that another passage that's often taken out of context is really explained and helps to explain this particular passage. We're looking at the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptizer, and John is rebuking the religious leaders of his age. He's telling them that they're all a brood of vipers and that they should bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and that it's no good for them to say that Abraham is their father, because God could raise up children to Abraham from the stones. And then he says in verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And that good fruit, of course, begins with faith. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, a lot of charismatics have gotten sidetracked by this idea of being baptized by fire, and they have meetings and get everyone excited and everyone emotionally wound up, and they start praying for the baptism of fire. They ought to be thankful that God doesn't hear their prayer, because the baptism of fire is what's going to happen at the second advent. The baptism of fire is what takes them away. And you can see that by simply reading the next verse, which amplifies the baptism of fire. "His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So this is what we refer to as the baptism of fire, and most of you are aware we are having a baptism here on the 21st of January. I think we have two or three people who have never taken that oath of loyalty, as it is, like the soldier's oath of loyalty. And so we're going to do that, and before I perform a baptism, I always teach what baptism is all about, because there's so much confusion about it. And as I do that, I generally teach the seven baptisms of the New Testament. And one of those baptisms we have right here. Actually, we have three of them here. We have the baptism of John, which is a baptism of repentance. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is for the church age only. And then we have the baptism of fire, which is for unsaved people at the second advent. The baptism of fire is going to cleanse the threshing floor of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is taken and the other is left. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and notice how the Lord explains this. Verse 40 says, "Two men will be in the field, one will be taken." Now what that means, putting the tribulation period and the second advent of Jesus Christ on a little bit broader scale here, here we have the tribulation period. And at the end, you're going to have a condition where two are in the field. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, we know that His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and He is going to speak, and the sword will go forth from His mouth, and as Zechariah describes it, the unsaved people are going to die while they stand on their feet. In other words, their flesh is literally going to melt from their frame, and they're going to die. The blood, of course, of that slaughter, which primarily is focused in the area of Megiddo, the plains of Esdraelon, the blood is going to run for 200 miles, about 5 feet deep. When our Lord comes back and speaks the word, one, the unbeliever, is taken. And he is taken, of course, into unquenchable fire. We have a reference in the book of Revelation to the beast and the false prophet being thrown alive into the lake of fire. So one is taken and the other is left. Verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Keep in mind that this is a tribulational passage talking to believers at that time. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. This is simply because our Lord always describes the second advent or the second coming in terms as a thief in the night. Now, whenever you see the phrase thief in the night, you know that it's not talking to you. That does not apply to the church age believer. And we know that because of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you'll carefully read the first 10 verses, you'll find the Apostle Paul assuring us as Christians, members of the body of Christ, members of the royal family of God, that day will not overtake you like a thief. Why? You ain't going to be here. Your outcalling of the church, which we refer to as the rapture. So, one is taken and the other is left. Verse 44 then says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Let's look then at a little bit more about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and notice from the verses that we've read, His coming is mentioned 5 times. The word that's used for coming is the word parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia, if you put the emphasis on the right syllable. And the word parousia is a word that comes from paraimi, actually from para, which means beside, and aimi, which means to be or to have. So to be or not to be, beside. The coming of the Lord means His personal presence. The word parousia is a word that came to be used in ancient times for the personal visit or the personal coming of a monarch or a king or a dignitary, somebody of great significance and great power. Now, Dr. Shepherd, and of course all he's doing is aping the so-called Jesus seminar from 11, 12 years ago. These guys came out with this, and he is apparently trying to revive it. It's a dead issue. These guys are all scholars, but they're scholars with an agenda. They're scholars with an axe to grind. They call themselves New Testament scholars, but of course Satan came up with a master plan, a master blow to the church, and that was send a lot of unsaved men into the seminaries, get them through, and get a lot of credentials behind their names. Then bring these guys in as professors in the seminaries, and you can start polluting and destroying the minds of those who are going to be going out to teach the Word of God. And that's happening everywhere. In fact, one of our local Bible colleges recently in their newsletter put out a thing stressing and straining and trying so hard to convince us that they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but they really don't. We've got students that go there. We know they don't. Now, some of the people there may, but unfortunately, the main professor in the area of theology does not, and yet deceptively says that he does in the article, which I think is just pretty underhanded. You know, you ought to at least declare where you stand, and yet they have to pretend, and the reason they have to pretend is because they realize that if they don't pretend to be faithful, if they don't pretend to be orthodox, they're going to lose money, and they may not have a job, and that's all important, of course, and name and recognition and everything else. But what we want to do is we want to look. He says, Jesus never said, and the Scripture doesn't say that Christ is coming back. Let's just look at a few passages. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 26 to 28. Jesus, of course, is talking about going to the cross. Peter rebukes him and gets rebuked in return. Get behind me, Satan. He says in verse 23, you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. I want to pick up in verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I might ask the question, what profit would it be to be known as a great scholar and be approved and applauded by men, and yet to be leading people astray with regard to the truth of the Word of God? What will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Well, we find out that people are willing to barter their soul very cheaply. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. Assuredly, truly, in other words, immutably, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And that, of course, is a reference to what happens next in the 17th chapter when Peter, James, and John saw our Lord transfigured as He'll be at the second advent, speaking with Moses and Elijah. Notice also Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 64. Jesus is standing before Caiaphas. Caiaphas has been questioning Him. Our Lord has been silent, as it says in verse 63. Finally, the high priest says, I put you under oath by the living God. Now, this is quite interesting because here God is being put under an oath by Himself, by one of His creatures. And He says, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And the Lord lets loose with the thing that got Him killed. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. At the point of death, our Lord was declaring, I'm coming back, and I'm coming back in power and authority. So one thing we can say about the second coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord clearly taught it. Now you might ask the question, how do these so-called scholars get around it? Well, they simply say He didn't say that at all. This is something made up by the disciples afterwards. And of course, by the time they get done, see what they do, they go through the entire New Testament, specifically the Gospels, and they vote on every message, and they vote on, and by a vote, you'll remember that it said 26 of the 30 agreed, they vote and they decide whether this is genuine or whether this is false. By the time they got done, you could fit the gospel into a small tract because that's all that's left that they say is something that they can agree on that actually happened or was actually said. But the Lord very clearly taught that He was coming back. Not only that, it was declared by the angels. Look at the book of Acts. By the way, you don't hear very much taught these days about the coming of Jesus Christ. Even among churches that are pretty fundamental and biblical and doctrinally oriented, you don't hear very much taught about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But it's something that needs to be taught. It's one of the reasons that I wanted to take this time to emphasize it. Acts chapter 1, Jesus, after the resurrection, prior to the ascension, talking to the disciples. He tells them, of course, in verse 7 and 8, it's not necessary for you to know the times and the seasons. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the uniqueness of the church age, which occurs in Acts chapter 2. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. Verse 9, when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels of course, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? In other words, you've been given a commission. You've got work to do. You know, get on with it. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are three things that we can be sure about concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Number one, He's going to come physically, bodily. He's going to be in His resurrection body. I think the glory that is going to be reflected is going to be far greater than they saw at that time, but it's going to be a physical body. Secondly, He's going to come back to the same place. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives, and His feet are going to touch down on that place. We know that from Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. Also, Luke 24, verses 50 and 51. And again, the Apostle John speaks of it in Revelation 14 and verse 1. So when Christ comes back, same person, same body, coming in the same way, the clouds, the only thing is the action is reversed. Instead of ascending, He's descending. He descends and stands on the Mount of Olives. And the third thing, of course, I've just stated, and that is that He descends down from the Father in heaven. So He's coming down, and He's coming to the Mount of Olives. Not only did Jesus proclaim it, the angels declare it, but Peter also taught it. Look with me at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter speaking to the crowd that gathered on shortly after the day of Pentecost, after Peter and John had healed a man at the temple, says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until," that little word "until" is very important, "the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began." What I want you to notice here is that Peter is saying every promise that God made through the Old Testament prophets is going to be fulfilled, and is going to be fulfilled literally. Now, there are a lot of people who recognize that the prophecies of the first coming were fulfilled literally, but then they want to spiritualize all the prophecies of the second coming. They want to say it's not going to happen actually. It's just kind of a spiritual meaning that the Spirit of Jesus is in the world, and every Christmas His Spirit comes back and visits us, and it's all very wonderful, but that's all that it means. No, literally, according to the words of the prophets, God is going to fulfill everyone. And I might remind you of a verse that I should have touched on back in Matthew 24, verse 35. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but My words are going to stand forever." And we need to be willing to stand on the Word of God. And when you run into people like this who want to say, "Oh, well, that's all just myth," and so on and so forth, you don't have to argue with them, and it's not your job to try to convince them. It's our job to stand on the truth of the Word of God. That's all. The Word of God says it, and that's all that it takes. Too many times, I think Christians get caught up in trying to debate with arrogant people, and you end up being led away from the central issue. The central issue, the Word of God, is the Word of God, and it's going to stand forever. And no one's going to change it. So Peter proclaimed it, and you might also want to cross-reference this with 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 7. That passage I quoted for you at the beginning of class about the mockers who would come and question, where is the promise of His coming? Not only did Jesus teach it, the angels declare it, and Peter also proclaim it, but Paul expounded it. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll just start in verse 3 to maintain the flow of thought. Paul says, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Here was a model church. Paul calls them a model church in the first epistle of Thessalonians. He's commending them, and he says, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." They were a very persecuted group, probably the first group to really suffer in the first century. And he says, "Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God." In other words, he's saying the persecution of these people against you vindicates the judgment that is coming. "That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now here's a passage where you have all of that fire and brimstone, that judgment and wrath that Dr. Shepherd says isn't going to happen. The tragic thing is, he'll see it firsthand. And that's the terrible thing. You know, Jesus Christ coming back I don't know whether the guy's a believer or not, but he's going to see it one way or the other. Which side he'll be on, I'll let the Lord decide that. You and I are going to see it firsthand. We're going to be watching it as we return with the Lord. We're going to see Jesus Christ coming not as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. That's been done. He's going to come back, as John depicts in Revelation 5, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A Jesus that the world never dreamed of. The warrior that they thought he wasn't. The monarch that they refused to believe that he was. He's going to come back with all power of heaven and earth. And he's also going to come back for judgment. And he's going to take vengeance, he says, on those that do not obey the gospel. Look at verse 9. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe because our testimony to you is true. Paul, in many passages, expounds on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in the rapture for the church, the outcalling of his body, or at the second advent. But this is just one passage that makes it very clear that the second coming of our Lord is going to be a coming of judgment. Finally, John taught it. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 16. Obviously, this is not covering all the passages that might be looked at, but I think it's sufficient to show you how prevalent the teaching of the return of our Lord is, so that you're not misled by those who profess to be teaching the truth, have all kinds of credentials, maybe are highly recognized and approved by men, but what they're teaching is false. Revelation 16 and verse 15. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And then if you'll turn over to Revelation 19, another depiction of what it's going to be like. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, notice, he judges and wages war. Remember that the glory of God was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ in grace and truth. And his grace always provides a way out, but his grace never compromises truth. His grace is the expression of the love of God. His truth is the expression of the righteousness and the justice of God. And therefore, those that reject the grace, of course, are going to come under the judgment of the truth. So, verse 12 says, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, that's you and I, folks, we're going to be with him, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. You don't need to start worrying about riding lessons. They'll be provided for you. And no, Jeff, this is not white Harleys. These are white horses. Verse 15, notice, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. If you'll just hold your place here, you don't necessarily need to turn with me, but let me cross-reference this with another of the Old Testament passages. Zechariah chapter 14, talking about the sword, and verse 12. Again, this is a second advent passage. Verse 12 says, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike the people who fought against Jerusalem. The plague is, of course, coming from the sword of his mouth. Their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues will dissolve in their mouths. And it will come to pass in that day that great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. And this is, of course, simply speaking of what we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. Again, the conclusion of the apocalypse. So out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, back now in Revelation 19:15, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is a very graphic picture, a very graphic depiction, as John saw it in the Revelation. So we might just summarize with three things concerning as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. First of all, the blessed hope of the church, the blessed hope of you as a believer, is not the second coming, but the rapture of the church. Keep in mind that we're looking for something first. This is not, as many people accuse, a hoped for or wished for escape from tribulation. The church has gone through nothing but fire and tribulation and blood through her whole history. As I've already stated, the church in many parts of the world, and it's going to increase, it's going to intensify, and yes, it could even come here. There is an increasing danger in being a Bible-believing Christian, and the hostility, the antagonism is rising. But the rapture is our blessed hope, and you have, of course, the record of that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 is the passage where Paul calls it the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And in Hebrews 9:28, to those who believe, our Lord will appear the second time without sin for our salvation. The second thing we might notice is that the rapture is separated from the second coming by the tribulation period. And I've already illustrated that for you on the previous chart that I put up. Here is the rapture, R for rapture. Here is the second coming. I'll put a 2 for the second coming. And in between, you have the tribulation period. This is the time of Israel's restoration. And if you want to check out a few passages on that, look up Daniel 9, 24 to 27. That's the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Also, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, God has not destined us as the church for wrath. The tribulation is repeatedly through Scripture referred to as the time of wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 establishes the same truth. And then 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 7. The Spirit of God, who is the great restrainer indwelling the church, Christ's body, is going to be removed before that awful day. And the third thing is that the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial position. Now, what do we mean by this? We mean the premillennial rapture and pre-tribulational rapture and premillennial second advent. In other words, we're simply holding to it. As one old pastor said, I'm pre-trib, pre-mill, and prepared. And that's about the best you can be. It simply means that we have taken the Word of God literally. And this is the only conclusion you can come to if you take it literally. Those who hold any other position have to go through many of the passages that we've studied and others, and they say, well, it doesn't really mean what it says. But if it doesn't mean what it says, what does it mean? And why should we trust them? You know, who's going to tell us what it really means? I'm convinced that what God said, He meant. And He also meant what He said. So you have Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the passages in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians to tell us that the rapture will occur before the tribulation, the second advent, before the millennium. But the point is, the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial position is based on the literal interpretation of the Bible. That's the point that I want you to understand. Why should we accept what Jesus declares in Matthew 24 about the days of Noah? Why should we conclude what we have from all the passages? Well, as you notice, I've used very, very little exposition of those passages. I've simply read them to you, and when you fit them together, they all say the same thing. And they all make sense. And it's all very clear. Why then should we try to come up with some other thing? Well, maybe it's because we just don't really want things to happen the way God said they're going to happen. And if that's the case, we're in trouble. Because what He said is exactly what's going to take place. You know what our marvelous promise is? Our marvelous promise is the one that we find in John 14. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." By the way, could we just conclude with that one? Let's look at that. I want you to see something really, really marvelous here. John chapter 14. I want you to see this very, very clearly. Remember, chapter divisions are not a part of the original writing. Verse 1 of John 14 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." But what I want you to do is I want you to back up to the verse right before that. What happened right before Jesus said that? Peter makes his boast, "I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus says in the last verse of chapter 13, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times." Let not your heart be troubled. Even before Peter's fall, even before his disobedience, even before his unfaithfulness, the Lord is already assuring him of grace, assuring him of restoration, assuring him of recovery. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now notice, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's been at it for 2,000 years. What a glorious place it must be. A personal place designed, each of us, our dwelling, is going to be, when you arrive, you are finally going to know in the fullest sense possible that you've come home. Everything is going to be exactly as you would have wished, as you would have hoped. All of the decoration, all of the colors, however he's going to arrange the apartments, the mansions, whatever may be, it's going to be exactly what you would have wanted. Mine's probably going to be a cabin in the middle of some mountains someplace. But at any rate, he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." This is not the coming of the Lord to this earth. This is his coming in the clouds and the receiving of us to himself. He calls out the church, "So that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way you know." He's going to the Father, and the way is faith in him. That's our promise, that's our assurance, and that's what we look forward to. We'll leave it at that, and I'll see you on Sunday morning for something very special: the mysteries of the first Christmas. I'll tell you some things you've never heard Sunday morning. The mysteries of the first Christmas. Things that are so often misunderstood. Things that the world talks about but distorts. Things that unfortunately the church oftentimes fails to catch on to. And the truth in those things is absolutely life-changing. See you Sunday morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We ask your blessing on this company as they return home. Carry us, Father, each our way according to your perfect will and plan. You have equipped us. Now we pray that you'll use the information that we've been given. Grant us an opportunity to implement the strength and the courage and the confidence that we have because of the true teaching of our Lord's return, both in the rapture and in the second advent. You have laid out your plan very clearly for us in Scripture. Help us also to be alert and aware of opportunities to share these challenging truths with those who are around us, because in the evangelistic message, in trying to win unsaved people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's the second coming that they need to think about. And they need to ask themselves whether they're going to be there or whether they'll escape. Thank you, Father, for your grace. We ask your blessing on us in Christ's name. Amen.